You have your Bibles, we'll turn to Job this morning and look at chapters 22 through 24 in our series in the book of Job. And for our reading, I want to look at chapter 23, verses 1 through 9. Job 23, verses 1 through 9. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Job chapter 23. These are Job's words that we'll read in verses 1 through 9. Words of Job's despair. Beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then Job answered and said, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." Let us pray together. Father, again, we ask that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word found in the book of Job. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people as we have made our way so far through this Old Testament jewel. Lord, I pray that in these deeper, more recessed passages of Scripture, you would speak to us. Lord, show us the love of Christ and the light of your gospel through your servant Job and through their conversations inspired by your Spirit. Lord, be with your people this morning and bless the reading and preaching of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Moving on here in our series in the book of Job, you remember Job was described in the opening chapters as an upright man. He was a blameless man. He was, without a doubt, as attested by God, a God-fearing man. And all of a sudden, he lost everything. He lost his fortune, his servants, his children, his wife, his standing in society. He found himself an outcast outside of the city gates, literally living on a trash heap and scraping his oozing, painful sores with broken bits of pottery. And this has been going on for months, at least, at this point in the story. And for the last 20 chapters, we have been listening in. We've been eavesdropping on a conversation between Job and three counselors. These counselors came to offer him comfort and offer him sympathy, but they have long since forgotten that that was their initial mission and objective. And most of these 20 chapters, they've just been ramming down Job's throat this notion that he is a sinner, he is a bad man, and all the suffering that he is enduring, without exception, is the result of direct and immediate retribution for sins that he committed in his life. He's getting just deserts for his own specific sin. So the battle lines have been drawn, and the conversation has long since really become just a full-blown argument, very cold, very mechanical, very simplistic. They keep telling Job these same things. And when we come to chapter 22 here, this begins the third round of discussions between Job and the counselors. This is round three, beginning in verse 22, or chapter 22. And here Eliphaz once again speaks. Now, Job, all along, if you've been following, has continued to deny and continued to defend his character and continued to insist that he is an innocent man, not a blameless man, not a sinless man, in the larger sense of humanity, but in terms of specific sins calling for this specific treatment, he has continued to defend his case. And as he's done so, it's just made the friends more and more mad. Anger has been building up, and the back and forth has gotten more and more heated. And you see that in chapter 22. When Eliphaz speaks for the third time, he is just enraged with anger. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, but as you read through it, you will get the sense that most rationality has gone out of the window at this point. It's just full-blown, dig in your heels and defend your case at all costs. Just a few key verses in chapter 22 to kind of get the gist. And really, there's not, just frankly, not a whole lot new here that the friends had to contribute. But the same basic argument of immediate retribution, you're getting what you deserve, Job. You see it in verse 4 of chapter 22. Listen to what Eliphaz says. This is a rhetorical question. He says, Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. Another way of saying it, Job, you are crazy if you think that God is reproving you because you fear and serve him. When the fact of the matter is, your evil knows no limits. That's why this is happening to you. That's why you're suffering this pain. Your evil is so abundant. It's so apparent. And then he goes on for several verses here and just assassinates Job's character. He's just making stuff up now. Just flat out making stuff up. Verse 6, for you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. It just flat out lies. He's painting a picture that Job is this monstrous man who rejects all things holy and sacred and pure. He mistreats widows. He mistreats the fatherless. He steals. He refuses to help the poor. He strips clothes off the poor. Just a litany of things that are flat out made up. It's merciless. No basis in fact whatsoever. But he is so bent on this notion that if a man suffers, it must be as a direct result of his sin, that evidence is no longer important. This is a classic example of how the friends have long since forgotten that they came to show sympathy, and now they just want to be proved right. They just want to win an argument. And I want to suggest this morning that we better learn something here. Because for whatever reason, in God's providence, as we have gone through the book of Job for a few months now, this is a theme that has continued to be set before us over and over and over. It's a weekly theme. It's a weekly theme that we take care that we not become too concerned about proving ourselves right, winning an argument, condemning, and being judge and jury at the expense of offering real help, real sympathy, real love to those who are hurting. And I think that's a tendency that those of us who have very clearly defined theological positions, which we do, and that's good, but a tendency for those who have very clearly defined theological positions need to be especially careful about that. I loved what Larry said this morning about the ministry of Women's Hope being there first and foremost to love and not condemn. Job's counselors could have learned a lot from that kind of approach. And they're an example of the exact opposite of that. They were there to condemn and to win an argument and to prove themselves right. And they could care much less about loving or showing sympathy or actually helping. This is not the kind of treatment that Job needed at this time. And then he goes on into another very pious-sounding sermon that finishes out the chapter. And you can read through it, and it sounds, again, generally orthodox in terms of general principles. There's principles of obeying and doing what's right, principles of repenting, principles of following after God. But again, they're just generalities that are very clearly misapplied, and they're generalities that are very clearly spoken at the wrong time, and they're generalities that are very clearly spoken in the wrong spirit. Just an example of that. Look at verse 21, kind of a summary verse here in chapter 22. He says, agree with God and be at peace. And of course, the assumption there is that he doesn't agree with God, that he's guilty, that he's guilty of something. Agree with God and be at peace, and thereby good will come to you. And of course, when Eliphaz says agree with God, what he really is saying is agree with Eliphaz. I'm speaking for God. I'm telling you God's will. Agree with me, and good things are going to happen to you, Job. Things are going to be set straight. And that plays, again, right into that theme we keep saying of prosperity gospel, this idea that if you clean yourself up, Job, if you listen to us, cut out all that sin, God's going to take care of you, and your lifestyle is going to profit. You're going to see material blessings as a result. It kind of sums it up in verse 30. Look at the end of the chapter there. Verse 30, he delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Clean your hands, Job. Clean yourself up. Give it the old moral, ethical try, and your life's going to turn around, and you're going to be blessed. This is just classic, classic Phariseeism. Classic Phariseeism. He's self-righteous. He's pompous. He's a prideful know-it-all. And he believes that a person can judge the condition of a man's heart before God based on his outward appearance. If you're suffering, your heart is not right before God. And if you're living the high life, your heart is right before God. That's kind of the bottom line for a Pharisee. You judge the heart by the outward appearance. And so we've seen that. We have seen that repeatedly now in Job's friends. And let me just make a point here. There is a danger, as easy as it is, to look at these friends and say, Pharisee, 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 self-righteous. And that's easy to do, but there is a danger in being so condemning of Job's friends. Pharisee bashing is a fun and easy and entertaining sport. It is. It always has been. It appeals to us as fallen people. I don't know what it is, but there is just something intrinsically satisfying about pointing out the hypocrisy and self-righteous nature of another person. I think it feels good because it's exposing something that's truly wrong, but it also feels good because deep down you have to admit it makes you feel a little bit more holy about yourself. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar. And I would never treat someone the way they are treating this poor servant Job. Well, I think it's much more profitable, let me suggest, as we read through Job and we look at these characters, not to just point out what's wrong and condemn the way they're doing to Job, but look at these characters as a reflection of some of the tendencies in our own lives. Where is it, when I look at my own heart, do I see some of these aspects in this man named Eliphaz? We're seeing common pictures of religious hypocrisy in these friends, and I'm saying I think this should be a mirror to help us identify any Phariseeism in our own hearts and in our own tendencies in life and our own ways of responding to others on a day-to-day basis. Jesus said very clearly in Luke 12, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. In other words, guard against the legalistic tendencies that are natural to the human heart. Always be on guard against that. Always be on guard for the yeast of the Pharisees. And if we can't look at these friends and see some amount of yeast, some amount of Pharisaic yeast in our own lives, then it may just mean we're so up to Phariseeism in our own eyeballs that we just can't see it. That nobody is above this. And so we want to keep that in mind. Where do I see these tendencies in my own life so that by God's grace and the power of the Spirit and the mercy of Christ, I might put these things to death and live more to righteousness, to the glory of Jesus Christ? Well, moving into 23 and 24, Job responds. Job responds again. This is the third round. His first response of the third round. And in 23 and 24, and we read the passage in 23 as our reading this morning, Job is just continuing to suffer. He is a man in distress. You remember in chapter 19, we saw that famous confession, I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day he will stand on the earth and I will see him in my flesh. Job knows that things are going to be made right when it's all said and done. But the suffering ain't over yet. And he is in despair. He looks around in chapter 23 and he says, where is God in all this? I go forward, he's not there. I go backward, I don't perceive him. Verse 8, on the left hand when he's working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. This is just one of those times in the life of Job where he feels like God is a million miles away. And if you have walked in the Christian faith for very long, I'm sure that you have experienced some form of this. Think about times in your life when you have felt like God is just a million miles away. You feel deserted. You feel abandoned. Job is saying here, I want to plead my case. I want to speak to him. I go to pray, but it sounds as if it feels as if it falls on deaf ears. There just seems to be an apparent injustice in the way that he deals with his righteous servants at times. Verse 16, God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I'm not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. What a appropriate metaphor for depression and the angst that Job is feeling. Just this feeling of darkness and a tunnel vision and darkness over his face. And he's praying to God, but he's not getting a response and doesn't know where he is. He's lamenting. What the old writers would call the dark night of the soul. Just those times in the life of Christian discipleship where we feel like God is not there and pain seems to take over. That's how Job is feeling. And he goes into chapter 24 and he continues to lament what just seems to be injustice everywhere he looks. He looks around the world and he sees people suffering everywhere. Why, verse 1 of 24, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? Some move landmarks. They seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road. He goes on and on about all the exploitation and the corruption and the greed that marks human life. You look around, Job did, 3,500 years ago plus, and it's the same today. We look around and you see corruption, thievery, robbery, rape. These are some of the crimes, murder that he mentions in this chapter. People dying at the hands of oppressors. You see war. And he's asking the question, why does God not seem to care about this? Why doesn't he judge this? Verse 12, from out of the city of the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God charges no one with wrong. This is a man who's just confused and he's emotionally devastated and he's experiencing this dark night of the soul in his own personal life, and he looks at the world and he sees corruption reigning everywhere. God doesn't seem to do anything at times. There's no other way to characterize this other than just a deep emotional and spiritual depression that Job is working through. And many of you have been there. I know some of you are there right now. You feel like Job. And if you're not there, you will be at some point in life. Times of darkness, times where it feels like a black veil has covered the face and God is not listening. Let me just give you two nuggets. Two nuggets. And the first is this. Chapter 23, verse 10. Chapter 23, verse 10. In the midst of all this pain, Job says, speaking of God, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. I think that's one of the most beautiful verses in the book of Job. I may have already said that about another verse, but I'm going to apply it to here too. I hope at the end of this, maybe to just get together a study of some of these key verses. This is one of those key verses in the book of Job. When in the midst of pain, this shining ray of confidence just breaks out right there in the middle. And he says, but I know this, that God knows the way that I take. As depressed and confused as Job is, he knows there is a God watching over every meticulous detail of his life. Every detail of his life, he knows. Job doesn't know what is happening in his life. He doesn't know why it's happening in his life. But he knows God knows. That little principle of the Christian faith can take a person through some of the darkest valleys of life. He doesn't know why it's happening, but he knows that God knows. And he knows that God is sovereign, and he knows that God is going to do right in the end. And he just clings to that. He clings to this idea that God is good. Even when every experience in his own personal life and every experience that he looks around in the world is screaming to him otherwise, he knows in his heart of hearts that God is good and God knows why this is going on. And he's increasingly finding rest in that fact that God knows what he's doing. I don't know what God's doing. Oftentimes, Job certainly doesn't know what God's doing in his set of circumstances, but he knows that God knows what he's doing. And when he's tried me, I shall come out as gold. Or, as Paul will later say, all things, all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Even the things you don't understand, all things. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, we saw this last week, we are grieved by various trials to test the genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than gold, though it perishes, though it is tested by fire. Job doesn't know what's going on, but he knows when he comes out on the other side of this, he's going to be a better godly man for it. That's a nugget of hope. That's a nugget of hope. And just one other nugget, the next two verses. Look what he says in verse 11 and 12. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned back. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. And get this. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. And this point I want to make here is that we need to see the value of the Word of God for those who feel spiritually abandoned. Notice what he's clinging to here. He's clinging to, number one, the confident understanding that God knows every detail of his life and is going to work for good. And number two, he is cherishing God's word more than any portion of food. Those are the two things that are going to get Job through this trial. I was thinking of what Paul said to Timothy when young Timothy was getting ready, right at the beginning of his ministry in 1 Timothy. Paul said to Timothy, be nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine. Be nourished there. There are countless scriptures that refer to God's word as nourishment, as food for the soul. This idea that our physical and emotional well-being can be sustained and empowered and strengthened through God's word. That's what Job is saying here. I treasure it more than my portion of food. And this is a man, no doubt, who couldn't keep food down. But he says, more than food, I treasure God's word. Hear of secular counselors all the time suggesting a whole host of prescriptions for depression and low moods, and more often than not would very proactively say, don't read the Bible, that will only make things worse. Well, I would say this morning that there is no replacement for disciplined, thoughtful time in God's word when our spirits are low and our hearts are depressed. It changes things. It changes the way we think. It changes the way we understand things. It changes the way we feel. It nourishes us. That's the best remedy for serious depression, time in God's word. And Job realizes that. Job has confidence in the midst of pain, in the sovereignty of God, in the value of God's word. Let me just close. I'm going to read just a very brief little illustration. This is from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. I think applies very appropriately to the pain and suffering that Job is going through, and many of us are and will at some point. C.S. Lewis said it like this. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sustain your people even through very dark times. Lord, impress these lessons to our heart. Encourage those who are faint. Lord, prod and poke those who are prideful. And help us to see that we are some of both. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.